Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness. Thank you that, like we heard last night, you are true to every single one of your promises, and you're a God who can be totally trusted. We thank you for the joy of that. Forgive us when we doubt your word or maybe don't act in accordance with your word. Help us to see that it is truth and it is light and is life for our souls. And tonight, as we just spend some time in the book of Judges, we pray that you would help us to see lessons that are applicable to us. May this be more than us just getting head knowledge, but may this be heart knowledge and, as a result, lives that bring glory to your name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, in my absence, Ray took you through the book of Joshua, although no one can prove that because it wasn't recorded. But in many ways, I'm sure, I don't know what Ray said, but the book of Joshua is much more positive than the book of Judges. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, so this is Joshua chapter 1, so Joshua, not Judges yet, Joshua chapter 1, we see that Joshua, the clue's in the name of the book, but Joshua has succeeded Moses as leader of all God's people. And we see in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, it says this: Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. So at the beginning of the book of Joshua, that's where the people of Israel are. They're stood as it were, on the edge of the promised land, ready to go into what God had promised to Moses and also promised to Abraham. And even though there are ups and downs, even though there are times when the people disobey God and as a result there are setbacks, overall what we see through the book of Joshua is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give his offspring the physical land of Canaan. And that was one of the promises that God made to Abraham in chapter 12. Not in the first few verses, it's later on in Genesis 12 you see that, where God said, promised to Abraham that his offspring would have the land. And then you get to the end of Joshua, so this is Joshua chapter 21 and verses 43-45. So this is Joshua 21, 43-45. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one of them was fulfilled. So as you can see, it's quite a positive book. And then just skip forward to the very end of Joshua. Joshua 24 and verse 28. I think this is a great verse at the end, before just like the summary, the closing conclusion. But in verse 28 it says, then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. And it's like looking really positive. And we end with the nation of Israel in the land, enjoying this land that we're told was flowing with milk and honey. And of course, if you just think where they've come from, you know, this people, they were slaves in Egypt. But now they are back in their own land, in their God-promised land. They have conquered the land. But then, I'm not sure how much Ray went into this, but even at the end of Joshua, even though it seems positive, there are just a few clues that maybe this is only going to be short-lived. So in chapter 24 and verse 19, it says this, just amazing words. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. So we get a clue that maybe the people are just not going to be the people they should be. And then also we get even more clues again in chapter 24 and verse 23. It says, now then, said Joshua, throw away your foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So we assume, don't we, that they're just all serving God. But even here in Joshua, after conquering the land, they have these foreign gods. And they're getting rebuked by Joshua and told to discard these gods. And as a result, they need to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And that's what they promise to do. It says in verse 24, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. So there are many positives in the book of Joshua. Many, many positives. But there are just a few chinks that maybe we see that things aren't going to be maybe just quite plain sailing as we think. And then we get into the book of Judges. And as we read through the book of Judges, and I don't know if you've had any time to do that or if you know anything about the book of Judges, but in the book of Judges you'll see that those clues we got in Joshua are oh so very clear to see. Because what is detailed throughout the book of Joshua is the spiritual decline of the nation. That's what we see in the book of Judges very clearly, the spiritual decline of the nation. Now, there are many, many different structures. I went for a very, very straightforward and simple one. And that is that. So this is just a very simple overview and structure of the book. So in chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6, we have an introduction. And that's really, the introduction is detailing in many ways Israel's spiritual decline and the reason for it. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, right through to chapter 16, verse 31, we see the cycle, or it should be cycles, but it's one cycle that is repeated six times, but we'll come on to that a bit later on. And that cycle is disobedience, judgment, cry for help, rescue. And like I say, we'll see that later on. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, right through to the end of the book, we see again Israel's spiritual state, and it's not good. Israel are supposed to go in the land and be distinct. They're supposed to go into the land and be God's people, but actually, in effect, they become Canaanized. They're the ones that are supposed to be different, but actually they end up pretty much looking like the Canaanites in a lot of their practices and the things that they believe and the things that they do. But we'll start in the introduction. We're probably going to spend most of the time in those first three chapters because it is an introduction to the book, and that's all we're doing on a Monday night, having an introduction to the book. So we're not really going to get in many details of many judges. We'll probably only mention two or three of them, and they'll be the ones that you already know about anyway. So you're going to have to read for yourself if you want to know any more about any of the judges. But we will have just a very quick overview of what's going on. Now, I don't know if you have ever been in a situation where you think, what has happened here? What has gone on? So maybe, I don't know, especially with children, you leave the room and everything's calm and peaceful. And then you walk back in and you're like, what has gone on in here? When did that happen? Just doesn't make any sense. Where's that come from? And that's what we get in Judges chapter 1. And chapter 1 mainly, we get this whole idea of where has this come from? What's going on? How has this happened? Back in Joshua 23 and verse 9, it says this: the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So in the book of Joshua, we're told that's just a great statement that one person who is trusting God can defeat 1,000 enemies because God is with them. But then, so that's what we've read and that's what we've seen in the book of Joshua, this great conquest and going into land and victory. But then we get into the book of Judges and the opening words say, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us, fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, what is going on? Wait a minute, what's happened? We've just learnt that one Israelite trusting the Lord is no match for 1,000 of their enemies. God has said to the tribe of Judah, go into your inheritance, go and fight against these people, these Canaanites. And Judah's thinking, oh, wait a minute, let's just have a quick count up. Oh, we're going to need a bit of help with this. This is a bit of a big job. So maybe we just need a bit of assistance. And so maybe as we're reading that, we're thinking, oh, is there a bit of lack of trust going on? What's they're not obeying God. They've just been partially obedient. What's going on? But then we get to verse 4. And in verse 4 it says, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. And we're maybe thinking, oh, maybe it is okay. Maybe they have obeyed the Lord. Maybe that's all right. Maybe we were wrong in thinking that they were being disobedient. But actually, as we keep reading again, we then see in verse 7, there's this guy, Adonai Bezek. And what they do to him is they chop off his big toes and they chop off his thumbs and they take him back to Jerusalem. Now, they should have just killed him. They shouldn't have done that to him. They shouldn't have humiliated him or tortured him in that way. They should have killed him. But again, they're just these signs that they're being disobedient and not just doing what God wants. And then we move a bit further to verse 19. And it says this, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. And you're thinking, okay, so God said he would fight for them. God says that one of you routs 1,000. But is God's power sort of subdued by iron chariots? Is that like kryptonite or whatever? And just the Israelites can't face the iron chariot? That's the one thing that the Israelite army just can't take on. And then just skim with me down the rest of these verses to the end of chapter 2. So just in verse 28, it says, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Or verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Or again, move down with me to verse 33. It says, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh. So again, we see, and that's just a few of the examples, we see that they're not driving out the people before them. So we get to chapter 1, and I'm scratching my head, and I'm thinking, what's going on? What's going on in comparison to what we've seen in the book of Joshua? But the writer has done it on purpose. Instead of starting with chapter 2, verse 6, he shows us what's happening. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, in fact, all of chapter 2, he tells us why this is happening. And I think he does that as a bit of a literary device to show the situation that they're facing and how they're failing. They're not managing to drive people out. And he's wanting us to stop and go, what's going on? Why is it that they can't defeat these people? But then we get the answer in chapter 2. And I think we're supposed to go, how could this people, this nation with all these blessings, turn their back on this almighty God? So the beginning of chapter 2, all of chapter 2, is crucial in helping us to understand why we see what we see in chapter 1 and also throughout the rest of the book of Judges, and ultimately is because of spiritual decline. So notice, look with me at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So we see that the whole reason, if we carry on reading, it says, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they offer sacrifices to the Lord. So they're in this state, they're in this situation because of their rebellion. They've not been destroying these altars. These gods have become a thorn to them, a thorn in their side, a snare to them. It's because of their disobedience. Now we might say, well, how have they got in that situation? Why are they being disobedient? Well, again, we get the answer in chapter 2 and verse 10. So it says in chapter 2 and verse 10, the reason why they're in this place. So this is after Joshua. So in verse 8, we learn that Joshua, son of Nun, died at the age of 110. And in verse 10, we read, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They're really sad, sad words, aren't they? It reminds me of something we saw at the beginning of the book of Exodus. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, it records how there was a new king, a new Pharaoh. And this Pharaoh didn't know anything about Joseph. Now, probably a few hundred years had passed by this point. This is within a generation. And I think one lesson we can certainly learn from this is that this is a very easy thing to do. It is a very easy thing not to pass really important stuff on. Okay? It's a really easy thing not to pass really important stuff on. It's incredible how the Egyptians, having been saved from destruction because Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream that God had given him, it's amazing how quickly they could forget that. But it is even more amazing how much more quickly the people of Israel have failed to pass on to the next generation all about the conquest of the land, even about the wilderness wanderings and coming out of the land of Egypt. It's true that if one generation knows the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, the next generation will forget or not know the gospel. Every generation is responsible for knowing the gospel themselves and also passing the gospel on. I think if Judges teaches anything, it's that that is an easy thing not to do. It's an easier thing not to do that than it is to do that. So there is rebellion. There is rebellion because that whole generation didn't know the Lord, didn't know what he had done for Israel. And we are told in the rest of chapter 2, from those verses on, we are told the rest of the structure of the book of Judges. So in verse 14, we see, it says, so the people have rebelled against God, and as a result, verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. So we have rebellion. As a result, God hands them over to their enemies. Now, the next thing that happens in this cycle is in their distress, God's people cry out to him, and as a result, he sends a judge to rescue them. So in verse 16, it says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So we have rebellion. As a result, they're handed over to their enemies. As a result, they cry out to God. As a result, God raises up a deliverer, a savior, a judge. But they continue to rebel against the Lord. So it says in verse 22 again of chapter 2, it says, verse 18, first. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. So we have this constant downward spiral that goes right through the book of Judges. And that reference at the end of the book, end of chapter 2, tells us how God is using these people to test Israel to see if they will worship the Lord or not. So this is the cycle that I've mentioned. It's on the screen. So we have spiritual failure from the people of Israel, disobedience, rebellion. As a result, judgment comes on them at the hands of the Canaanites and the Midianites and all these different tribes and people. And then because of their despair and their sorrow and life is tough, as a result, the people of Israel cry out to God, who in his mercy sends a rescuer or a judge. But as soon as that rescuer or judge is dead, the people of Israel go back into spiritual failure. And as we see or saw in that verse, it is ever increasing wickedness and there is a constant downward spiral right through the book of Judges. So in other words, what a mess. What a mess we see in the people, in the book of Judges of the people of Israel. So just a quick note, we're not going to spend a long time on this, but who are the judges that we see throughout the book? There are six main judges. There are 12 in total, but there are six main judges because this cycle happens six times. Sometimes there is a judge and then there are more judges that follow on before we hear the repeated refrain about them disobeying God. So there are six main cycles, although there are 12 judges. Now, I don't think that includes Samuel, who is sort of a judge and sort of a prophet, sort of half and half. But we see this going through the book of Judges, this cycle six times. Let me give you some of the highlights from the book of Judges. So we have Shamgar killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. I think that's pretty cool. We have Jael putting a tent peg through a Canaanite commander's temple. We're not going to go on. You can read them for yourself. All pretty gruesome. But one of the things that I think often gets missed when we think about Judges that I think is worth mentioning is that it is not just the Israelites that we see are in spiritual decline. We also, through the book of Judges, see also that their judges are also in spiritual decline. So other than Othniel and Deborah the prophetess, they're both cast in a very positive light, and some are not really mentioned positively or negatively. But it seems to me, as we go through the book, the judges themselves seem to become more increasingly wicked as well. Let me mention two of the most famous. So Gideon. Now, Gideon starts very well, doesn't he? He's sort of cowering away, but he asks for a sign, and he follows God, and he starts well with these spiritual reforms, and the spiritual reforms involve smashing up some idols, even though people want to kill him for it. He does it under the cover of darkness, but he starts well, and he goes into battle with just 300 men, doesn't he? Remarkable. But then just turn with me to chapter 8 and verse 27. Chapter 8 and verse 27. He says, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophir, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Gideon, even though he has been a judge and he has delivered Israel from, I think it's the Midianites, and there were just more Midianites than you could count, but God used Gideon to deliver the people from the Midianites. Gideon, as a result of his actions, causes the nation to commit spiritual adultery. We also have Samson. Does Samson do anything praiseworthy? Well, yeah, he does. But he's a Nazarite, which means he shouldn't have his hair cut. He shouldn't drink wine or any other fermented drink. He shouldn't eat anything unclean, and he shouldn't touch a dead body. As you know, he had his hair cut. He drank at his wedding feast. He had contact with the dead. He ate honey out of the carcass of a lion. And he also married an unbelieving Philistine woman and was intimate with at least two other Philistine women. So in many ways, what we see going on in the life of Israel, we see magnified in the life of Samson. So one of the things that we must realize through the book of Judges, even though some of them do things that are praiseworthy, and Samson has aspects where he's praiseworthy, and so does Gideon, the real hero and the person that's really triumphant is not Samson, it's not Gideon, it's God, isn't it? Because God, through his mercy and grace, triumphs even though his agents are sinful and flawed individuals. Now, does that remind you of anybody? Perhaps me and perhaps you. Now maybe we're not quite as bad in some senses of Samson and Gideon. But then in another sense, at our hearts, we're not too dissimilar. And I'm sure we're all very pleased to hear that God is a God who triumphs and works his grace and mercy even through flawed individuals. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we are left desperate. We're left desperate for a judge that's not like Gideon, that's not like Samson. And the repeated refrain that comes up on numerous occasions says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And when we get to the end of the book of Judges, even right through it, we are desperately crying out for a godly king who will lead the people in the way that God prescribes. And of course, we all know who that king is that the Old Testament is pointing to, the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have time to look at the very last part of the book of Judges because our time is nearly gone. But in chapter 17, right through to the end, again, it makes pretty grim reading. And it just shows the desperate situation that Israel is in. The Israelites, like I've mentioned, have come into Canaan. They're to worship God and follow God's commands. But actually, they end up looking more like Canaanites in their practice than they do like Israelites. But as we draw to a close, let me bring some thoughts for us to ponder and reflect upon. Firstly, hopefully it is very clear from the cycle that we've seen that rebellion against God leads to nothing good. For many, and this is, I'm talking now about our unbelieving neighbours, family members and friends, they are just in this part. So spiritual failure, rebellion, disobedience, not acknowledging Jesus as their king, and as a result, they are under God's judgment. We know that from the book of Romans 1, that God's wrath is being revealed in the current tense. And we see that by God allowing people to go into sin, which is not for their good. So that is the position that many people are in. Now, why we're different is not because we haven't been in that situation, but we've got to this place where we have cried out to God. And we've acknowledged our spiritual failure. We've acknowledged that sin leads to judgment and we desperately need forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have seen the rescuer. The Lord Jesus has come to our aid. But I feel like this little thing here, sorry, go clockwise, that is a little micro, can be a little micro story of our Christian lives if we're not careful. So we've cried out to God, he's come to our rescue, and this little bit here is when life is really sweet, as we're walking in fellowship with God and we're being obedient to him. But then it is so easy, and we're warned against it in the New Testament, if you think you're standing firm, beware. When life maybe is going well, or maybe we feel the closeness of the Lord, it's at times like that that we're probably, well definitely because the Bible tells us, at our most vulnerable, because we are not necessarily on our guard. Now that can lead to lapses in spiritual disciplines, it can just lead to not being wary for Satan's schemes, and as a result, we can fall into spiritual failure. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual failure and judgment in the same sense as for an unbeliever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we do come under the Lord's discipline. And as a result, the Lord might feel really, really distant. And if you're in that situation tonight, the solution is cry out, because God is a God who is merciful. He is gracious. And he doesn't want us to live in the wilderness, so to speak. He wants us to come to him and confess our sin. And he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and restore us unto himself. But there may be, if we're at this situation, just be on our guard. Beware. Because Satan is looking for people to devour and we need to be on our guard at every single moment of the day. We are at war. And when we feel we are safe, we are at our most vulnerable. So that's one thing I think we can ponder from the book of Judges. Also, let's have a big view of God. I just think about Judah and the Simeonites. God told Judah to go, and they went and asked for help. So God told them to do something, and they trusted, some trusting horses, some trusting chariots, whereas trusting the Lord our God. When God tells us to do something, we need to trust in him, and God wins the battle because God is powerful. We must not underestimate what God can do in setting us free from sin, in working in our friends and neighbours' hearts. Let's have a big view of God. But also, finally, from Judges, let's take great assurance that even though Israel blew it time after time, God's big purposes were not derailed. God worked even through sinful people like Gideon and Samson. Our aim is to be holy, absolutely, but take confidence that despite mistakes in the past, we can learn from them and live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus now, who
who will work through us when we seek to be faithful to him. So next week, a bit more, positive in the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth actually comes from the time of Judges. And even though it all seems like doom and gloom, looking in the book of Judges, we see just a small picture in the book of Ruth that God's redeeming plans are right on track. And we're going to see next week how a foreigner, someone who's not an Israelite, is used by God.